Well, it's wonderful to be back again with you this year. I missed you over the summer, but I have been praying for you. So it's wonderful to see your faces. And we're going to launch a new series for this year, which is titled The Reality of God, Seeing Christ in Our Everyday Lives. Now, Charles Spurgeon was an English pastor in the 1800s, and he was known as the people's preacher. And someone asked him if he ever preached a sermon more than once. And he said, "Do you think I would throw away the axe after I cut down the tree?" I know exactly how he felt. So you may be asking yourself as you listen to my message, isn't Carol repeating some of the things we've heard in previous messages? And the answer to that is yes. For you run the risk of repeating yourself if you taught for a very long time. But there's so many wonderful truths about God that bear repeating. So I asked a friend this past summer, what topic would benefit women if we are asked to speak on another series? And as soon as the question was asked, she had the answer. How to see God in our everyday lives. And I thought she offered an excellent suggestion, for we so often do not see him in our everyday lives because we are quite often so busy. So after I arrived home from our visit, I jotted down a title for the series and the lessons that you see on the front of your handout. There are 9 lessons on the reality of God, and the lessons begin tonight and they will conclude in May. But the reality of God, and you might be thinking, well, Carol, I know God is real. And yes, that is true. But too often we have an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible in our thinking. We see God as too small and our problems too big for him to handle. But when we trust in a God we do know, we see what only God can do. So the intent of this year's series is to see our Savior Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And I took that from Isaiah 6:1. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will be real to you in your circumstances. God was real to David in his circumstances. And when I read through David's Psalms, they always leave me with a hunger and a desire to know God better. And nearly half of the Psalms, 73 of them, belong to David. And as I read them, I see that David was not searching for a better life. He was searching to know God better. He was not looking for recognition or popularity or even possessions. He was searching for God. Now, some of that stuff got in his way at times, yes. But his passion for God won out. In fact, he bears the title, he was a man after God's own heart. And to know God drives a man and a woman into the very heart of God. Psalm 27 is the psalm that I chose to launch this series because it describes David's passion for God. And he desired one thing from God. And it was to gaze upon his beauty, to gaze or behold the beauty of the Lord. And gaze in the Hebrew, shaza, means to see, to perceive, to contemplate, to behold. So to introduce this series, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 27. And just a brief history on this psalm. It probably dates from the time when the exiled King David, surrounded by enemies, looked from the regions beyond the Jordan to the beloved city Jerusalem, where the Ark of God abode. Now, as I read verses from this psalm, I want you to note the me and the my of this psalm and those I refer to as the pronouns of personal appropriation. We personalize the relationship between God and us. So I'm going to invite you to put your name in all the me's and the my's that you find in these verses. And you will discover that God is your light, God is your salvation, and God is your life. The trusting soul lives behind a triple door of protection. So I'm going to be reading now verses 1 through 6 and then other verses as well. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And now please look at verses 13 and 14. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we can gather together as women, look into your word and see what a great God you are, and to behold your beauty. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high and lifted up on the cross for us. We thank you, Father, that he loved us so much he died for us. And we thank you, Father, that we can praise and honor you today as we look into not only Psalm 27, but other psalms that encourage us to see Christ in our circumstances. Trust you will be with me now today as I give out your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, did you notice that David desired just one thing? And that was to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, the word beauty appears 49 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And of those, only two use the term the beauty of the Lord. One is here in Psalm 27:4, and the other one is in the psalm by Moses in Psalm 90, verse 17, where Moses wrote, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." So this year, I have brought another gem right here to the women's Bible study, and I'm adding this to my collection of gems. If you remember last year, I brought a very large diamond. And the diamond was to represent the love of God as the diamond in the gospel. And then to the ladies' retreat, I brought a ruby. And the ruby signified your worth to God, which is far above rubies. And then this year, I bring a pink sapphire replica to symbolize the beauty of the Lord. And it's interesting because the pink sapphire is rarer than the blue sapphire. This is the second hardest stone on earth other than the diamond. Now, David never thought of the beauty of the Lord as inconsequential, but he saw it as a valuable gem, if you will, to be desired. And just like a gemologist looks beyond the surface of a gem, it looks beyond the surface of the outward appearance, and it looks at the beauty inside. So too, the Bible invites us to contemplate or to meditate on the Lord and his beauty and his inner qualities, his character and his attributes. So all things beautiful find their source in the foundation of our lovely Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see his excellence, and it satisfies our soul. So gaze upon this gem that I brought today, and may it remind you about the beauty of the Lord to you. Now in Psalm 27, according to David, where did God ultimately show his beauty? And you can look in verse 4 for the answer. It is in his temple. Now this is not Solomon's temple, for it was not yet built. But the Hebrew term temple means a magnificent structure such as the tabernacle. And it is there where God manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies. And his Shekinah glory was where the blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat and the lamb was sacrificed to atone for sin. So in the Old Testament, the beauty of the Lord appears over the place of substitutionary sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we see God's beauty ultimately shown in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where as the Lamb of God, he took away the sins of the world. He was a sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And as we look and live, we gaze upon him, and he is altogether lovely. Because God, Christ shed his own blood to redeem you and me. It was not what we were worth in ourselves, but what we were worth in his own fathomless love for us, why he shed his blood for us. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. To a believer, the blood of Christ is precious, for it was the cost of our salvation, because Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We're healed from sin. So we thank the Lord for his grace and his mercy and his love. And we see as we look at the cross of Calvary, all of his attributes displayed. And we look with the eye of faith and we say, you had me personally in mind when you went to that cross. You were thinking of me when you took my sins upon you. You became sin for me, though you knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in you. And we look and we say, you are altogether lovely. And Christ is beautiful in our sight. But we not only look at the cross, we also, like the Apostle Peter, look inside the empty tomb. And we say, like Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we also see our Savior, as it says in Hebrews 10:12, seated at the right hand of the Father. By this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing at that right hand of the Father? He's praying for you. And he's praying for me. And he's making intercession for us. And we look with the eye of faith and we see him as altogether lovely. You know, it's interesting because the Apostle John gazed upon the beauty and majesty of the risen Savior as he is in heaven. And John provides us with an inspiring, awe-inspiring, I might say, portrait of the glorified Christ, which John received through a vision when he was on the Isle of Patmos and he was exiled there. And he gives us a little glimpse of the profound effect of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he had on him. And he writes in Revelation 1, 16 and 17, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And in his majesty and glory, the Lord Jesus comforted John with these words and said, do not be afraid. He says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Isn't that just like our lovely Lord Jesus? Here, John was just stunned with fear. And right away, the Lord Jesus thought of John, and with his mighty hand of power and authority, places it on trembling John and says to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." And this shows me that our lovely Savior Jesus Christ deals with us individually. And he knows when we are afraid, and he knows when we are fearful, and he tells us in his loving, kind way, "Do not be afraid." Because our Lord Jesus knows that fear can be a powerful effect on our lives and keep us from looking to him. So the Lord Jesus speaks the same words to us as he did to John. "Do not be afraid." We're very blessed as believers in Jesus Christ because through the Word of God, we can see what others cannot see. We get a glimpse into eternity, and yet we get a glimpse into the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. We see that with the eyes of faith. And that makes all the difference, ladies, as we see Christ in our circumstances. And this is the first lesson of the series titled "Seeing Christ in Our Circumstances." Now, I want to begin this lesson with a disclaimer. I will not try to explain away or dismiss all that you are going through or all that you have gone through. But I do want to focus your gaze on Jesus Christ and see him with you in your circumstances. And there are five areas I want to show today about where you can see Christ in your circumstances. One is in his presence with you, in his power, in his providential care of you, in his promises, and also in his people. You have probably heard the saying, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle." It's been good for me to think about that because I have met various people throughout my life, and some of them can be very pleasant and some of them not quite so pleasant. And I remind myself, that person is fighting a battle. Because all have battles, and we desperately need all the help we can get, for circumstances can so easily discourage us. So when we come together as women who know Christ as our Savior, we're so thankful for this opportunity of fellowship together. And a smile here and a smile there is just so comforting and so encouraging and so helpful to each other. But quite often, we do not know what lies behind the smile. Perhaps it's a broken heart. Perhaps it's physical pain, maybe emotional pain, or a tremendous battle we know nothing about. Now, I don't know what battle you're going through today, but I do know this, that when you trust the Lord, he goes with you, for the battle is the Lord's. Each of us comes to a difficult time, in a difficult place, in a difficult situation, and sometimes we wonder how we got there. Or we wonder sometimes, well, what's going to happen next to me? The Apostle Paul was in such a place. He had been through many difficult circumstances and situations. He had spent a day and a night in deep waters. He'd been persecuted. He'd been in prison. He'd gone without food. And perhaps the most difficult thing he had to face was this: the care of all the churches, dealing with people. But he described his situation to the Corinthians in this manner. He said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus Christ, so that his life might be revealed in us," in our mortal body. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. And of all those challenges that Paul listed there in that verse, this is the one that resonates with me the most. Perplexed, but not in despair. Because I've been in that place. And we all have. Paul was perplexed regarding his trial. He was at a loss to know exactly what was going on behind the scenes. But there's a danger in perplexities, and that is this: to lose heart and quit. And I think that's why Paul added, "I am not in despair, even though I am perplexed." He did not let his circumstances get him down. But like Paul, circumstances can be very perplexing to us. Habakkuk, who was an Old Testament prophet, wrestled with the perplexities of life. He watched his own nation, Israel, overwhelmed by the adulterous Babylonian forces, and he wondered, how could God allow this to happen to his beloved people? But his little tiny book doesn't end with a funeral dirge. It instead ends with a song of confidence. And he writes, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights." Warren Wiersbe put this song into contemporary terms, and he wrote this: "Though the stock market crashes and there is no money in the banks, though the supply of fuel dwindles and the machinery of society grinds to a halt, though ecological blunders ruin the crops and there are barren shelves in the markets, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." So it's just our perspective, isn't it? So in 100 ways, whether it's through bereavement or sorrow or adversity or loneliness or illness or pain, we are tested and tried. And we may find ourselves asking this question: how can I find rest of heart and mind in the midst of God's unexplained ways? Perhaps it's in your prayer life. We had honestly believed that God was going to answer our prayers as we thought he would, because we think we know what a good God should do. Early in my Christian life, I prayed that my mother would recover from cancer treatments and be healed, so we could spend many years together. Mom had recently come to salvation in Christ, and we were enjoying such rich fellowship together. Every time we'd get together, she wanted to open up the Bible and talk about the things of the Lord. Mom was the center of our family. She brought us all such joy, especially at our many gatherings and particularly at the holidays. And I had a 2.5-year-old daughter and a baby on the way, and I needed Mom. And surely God would answer my prayers. But within 9 months of the initial diagnosis, Mother died. And I grieved. I did find comfort in knowing that Mom was in the presence of the Lord. But there was this deep sense of perplexity. Why did God take Mom to heaven now? She was so young. I was so young. The timing just didn't seem right. So thankfully, God comforted me through the very verses that Mom chose to be read at her funeral. And here they are. I'm going to read them to you from Romans 14, 7 through 9. "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. God showed me that he has a plan for every redeemed life, no matter how short, no matter how long. We are the Lord's. I grabbed a hold of that. And so I chose to trust the Lord in this very hard thing. And not that it goes away. And all of you women who've lost your mothers understand this. When you're a motherless daughter, the pain is there. But yet you're trusting the Lord that he does all things well. Another area of perplexity for us may lie in disappointments. It may be in your job. You honestly thought the change of job would be good for you. And it wasn't. Perplexity may occur in missionary service. I have a special place in my heart for missionaries. In fact, I have a list of missionaries' names on my prayer journal page that I bring before the Lord. And my husband and I have often said that we were missionaries to the Iron Range because its culture and language were so much different than our home country of southern Minnesota. In fact, I learned that the plural of you is youth. But as a missionary, you may wonder why so few perhaps have responded to the gospel, or why it's been met with such resistance. Or the ones that you've led to the Lord now seem to show no interest in the things of the Lord, and you were perplexed. Perhaps you have prayed so hard for your husband's salvation throughout the years, or your husband's spiritual condition and health, that throughout the years he's just becoming more ornery and more difficult and more resistant to the things of the Lord, and you are perplexed. Perhaps you have endured physical or emotional pain for a long time and you wonder, how long? Who can compare perplexities of circumstances? They are unique to each of us. And when we don't see Christ in our circumstances, we're prone to do this. We're prone to stew, and we're prone to fret, or we could be prone to rage or self-pity or chalk it up to someone else's fault, or maybe even the Lord's. And we may even be tempted to despair and conclude that if God doesn't fix it, he doesn't love me. And then we cause ourselves to be discouraged, but we heard last year in the messages, don't believe Satan's lies. Satan's lies like this: if God is holding back from me, perhaps God doesn't love me. Is that what the Bible says? No. Jesus Christ is a personal, loving, kind friend who desires a relationship with you and loves you at all times. And sometimes I have learned, instead of removing the circumstance from me, he is drawing me in with me into that circumstance. He draws me in and he reminds me of his presence, that he is with me through this very hard thing. In fact, one of the names of the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is with us, just as he promised. So we sense him as real and he makes himself real in our circumstances. So the first area, when we see Christ in our circumstance, is to see him in his presence. And realizing Christ's unseen presence is incredibly comforting in trying situations. And it's, I have found, quieting and calming and reassuring. To remind myself, my Savior is close to me, and his presence is real to me. So you never need to pray, Lord, be with me, because he is. He is with you. He's with you in his person. You cannot see him. You see him with the eye of faith through the word of God, but you cannot see him physically. Quite often, you can't feel him, but you know he's there. And that's part of the agreement he's made with you, isn't it? What's his agreement? He said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he also made this agreement, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. At the end of Paul's life, In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul was in prison waiting execution. And as I read this book, I'm always brought to tears, especially when I get to chapter 4, where is his last will and testament, if you will. And as he's waiting for his execution, I'm sure sometimes he's listening to the footsteps coming down the hallway and thinking, is that the executioner's footsteps I'm hearing? And toward the end of the chapter, he writes, at my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And what God did for Paul, God will do for you. Whether it's through the death of a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, or whether it's in divorce or estrangement in marriage or being a single person or isolation of one sort or another, and we've certainly seen that this year, haven't we? Loneliness comes to all of us, just as it did to Paul. And loneliness has been with us a very long time. It goes all the way back, I think, to the Garden of Eden. But not all loneliness stems from the death of a loved one. It can attack young and old alike, with varying degrees from one person to another. But most people know they've experienced it. You can be lonely for a home. I remember when I was a student at the University of Wisconsin at River Falls, and I was in a dorm room, and I was a freshman. And I remember when my parents dropped me off, and they said, we'll see you at Thanksgiving, because in those days, you weren't as mobile as we are today. And as I saw them driving off, already I was lonely for my home. You can be lonely even in a crowd. You may even be lonely within a marriage, or perhaps an illness has isolated you from others, or perhaps you have an unintended isolation. Now, I have shared my story of Christ's presence during my time of isolation, but I thought it bears repeating, so permit me. I lived by myself for 2.5 years in Frostbite Falls, so named by Rocky and Bullwinkle as International Falls, Minnesota. And in the 1950s, Collier's magazine referred to it as the coldest town in the nation. So the town adopted the title, the Icebox Capital of the Nation. And they bear their titles with pride. They even have a freeze your gizzard blizzard run in January. It's a 5K or a 10K or both. And they usually have 200 to 300 runners who participate. Their motto is, only the bold run cold. And my goodness, they certainly are bold up there. The race in its 40-year history has never been canceled, except in 1982, they had to cut it back to a 3K because the temperature was minus 72 wind chill factor. But this is where I was living. This is where I was stationed. The all-time record low for the city is minus 55. That's not the wind chill there. And I arose on many mornings with those sub-zero temperatures. And I remember thinking, will my Subaru start? And it always did. Wow, it really does get cold up there. And dozens of companies have visited throughout the years to test their products, such as airplanes and batteries and cars and clothing and other components. And they even have become an industry of cold weather testing. Little did I know that I was going to be tested as well up there. I was on assignment as a college administrator living 120 miles from home. In fact, I could see the Canadian flag from my office. You could not get farther north than where I was in Minnesota. But this is where God had placed me for 2.5 years. Please recall from my previous messages that when Barry and I lived in Minneapolis, I told Barry, this is as far north as we will go. Well, God's ways are not our ways. And God kept pushing me farther north, from Minneapolis to Duluth, to the Iron Range, and then There we go, International Falls. I would leave on a Sunday afternoon and I'd return on a Thursday evening. And without fail, I would say as I opened the door to the motel room, "Well, Father, here we are again." And it was very important for me to recognize God's presence with me. It was vital to acknowledge, "Father, you are close to me. Your presence is real to me. And you are with me in your power." So seeing Christ in my circumstance, in his power, was vital for my well-being. So Christ's presence not only filled my motel room, but his power filled me as well through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I knew that his indwelling presence through the power of the Holy Spirit would be a constant reality, not only in the motel room, but outside of that motel room, because there came a time where I had to step outside of the motel room and take on the myriad of responsibilities that were before me. So when we think of God's power, we think of his might, and we think of his authority. And so when we can see his power, we see him as the mighty one in our circumstances. And that's why Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And I needed the power of God to go with me. In Psalm 147:4, it reads, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." It's interesting because God also used people to help me during this time. I worked with wonderful people, lovely, lovely colleagues. They were so kind to me and so thankful that I was willing to come up and work with them. And the community was very welcoming to me as well. And this was so important, not to dismiss that God sent even unsaved people to minister to me and to look around and say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for the people that are here in my life now. Because Jesus Christ goes wherever my path leads. I don't have an impersonal Christ dwelling in a far-off heaven. He is vividly personal Christ dwelling in me. And he makes his ways known to me in ways I would have never planned nor figured out." So every time I left for International Falls, I knew Christ was with me. And this brought me into a personal, deeper relationship with the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I could claim the verse, "Yes, Father, through your power, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even in Frostbite Falls." And you know what? The Lord Jesus has been with you too, ever since you accepted Christ as your Savior. Will you allow the inner life of Christ through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit to minister to you and comfort you? Jesus Christ is your friend. He's your all-powerful God. Your life is in his hands. So this is great truth for us. Whether we live in International Falls or Duluth on the Iron Range or beyond, God is with you and surrounds you with his love. And this truth settles you. Now, I want to be very sensitive, however, to this topic of loneliness, for it is not the same as being lonesome, which was my feeling when I was in International Falls. I was lonesome, but I knew that on Thursday night I could drive home and be with my husband, Barry. So I can't and won't compare being lonesome to some of you who are lonely. But I can offer you encouragement, not only from the scriptures, but also from a story that a woman shared with me. Last spring, after one of our women's Bible studies here, a widow told me that recently her husband of 56 years had passed away and went home to be with the Lord. And both of them had been saved for most of their marital years. She respected her husband. She could trust him implicitly with all of his decisions, knowing that he had her very best in mind. She never expected that God would bring him home first, but he did. And now what? So she began to share her story with me of God's providential care for her. She wrote me an email after our conversation that read like this. You can use or write about anything we talked about as long as God gets the glory. His graciousness and provisions are outstanding. So with her permission, here is her story. After her husband's passing, for the first time in her Christian life, she learned to trust the Lord. She had trusted her husband for everything. But now that he was gone, she had two choices. Either wallow in self-pity or trust the Lord. And she chose to trust the Lord. And even though she had trusted her husband for everything, now God was teaching her to trust the Lord in everything. And learning to trust the Lord in everything was a moment-by-moment walk of faith. And God had a lesson for her as he walked beside her. Like how I drive from Duluth to Minneapolis by myself and recognizing, oh, that's right, Christ goes with me. Or how to winter in Arizona by herself, which had been their winter home for a number of years. Oh, that's right. Christ goes with me. She had new things to learn. She had decisions she had to make, like selling their home, downsizing, moving, buying a condominium in a different city, even though the housing market was bleak. And she realized God had gone before her and already prepared the way. And God, in his providential care for her, provided the perfect condo in the perfect location before she even arrived. And she learned little by little of the Lord's presence and goodness in her life. He had promised to take care of her, and he has. And she gazed upon his goodness, not her circumstances, and she realized God is good and always good. Providence means God goes beforehand, and I love this thought. Because I would remind myself that as well when I would be headed up to International Falls. God has gone before me. He's already there. He's prepared the way. He sees to your circumstances before they even occur. The circumstances that you are in right now, you can know the Lord Jesus was there before you arrived. God was there before me. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds all things together so I don't have to. In fact, I really appreciate this verse in Colossians 1:17. I land on this verse often. Christ is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Christ is before how many things of ours? All things. And in him, how many things does he hold together for us? All things. He holds all things together for us so we don't have to. And isn't that just so helpful to know? We don't have to hold it all together. And we as women tend to want to do that, don't we? We want to hold it all together. We try to hold ourselves all together. And then we try to hold other people in our lives all together, or if we're working, perhaps the world at large all together. That tends to be our nature, isn't it? That we want to hold all things together. And then I look at this verse and I say, oh, Father, how foolish of me to try to hold it all together. Because you, Jesus Christ, you hold things all together, and you even went before me in the trial that I'm facing. So let's think of Jesus Christ above all things, behind all things, around all things, in all things in our lives. So the one thing that you're worrying about today, the one thing that keeps you up at night, the one thing that you just can't let go and cast to the Lord because you just hold on to it for dear life, the one thing that gnaws at you, God knows all about. He knows the way that you take. Trust them. He has prepared the way for you. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry even about tomorrow, because according to what I'm reading from the verses I've given you, Jesus Christ is in your tomorrows. He's already there. Jesus Christ wants to move into your life and get acquainted with you, and you get acquainted with him. Would you allow him? God loves you. That's a simple truth, I know. But at times you can feel so close to him, you can reach out and touch him. And it's so true, especially in times of loneliness. So if we're going to finish our course with joy, we're going to have to learn how to hold on to the Lord when our circumstances scream at us not to do so. And we think, well, there's no good reason to do so. I want to tell you this, ladies, not all your prayers will be answered with yes. Or have you already discovered that? You may not get promoted. Your husband may not change. We may not get what we want. But in times like these, we need a Savior. And we need to get a good look at God and see how big God is. And say, Father, I do not understand any of this, but I know that with you nothing is impossible. But whatever happens, I need you now more than ever. We also can see Jesus Christ in our circumstances in his promises. Not only was God's presence important to this woman who shared her story with me, but also his word. His promises were very important to her. And God talks best to us during our trials. I firmly believe in the importance of spending time alone with the Lord in prayer and in his word. And when you do, he speaks with that still small voice, with a tiny whisper, if you will. And you know that he is with you. So when the going gets tough, reach for your Bible. Allow the word of God to settle you. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith has to do with the word of God. It is not impressions. It's not probabilities. You may think, well, the way things are going in my life, I wonder if the Lord even loves me. Well, we know in Scripture that is not true, don't we? We know that the Lord loves us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to our heart, and it changes our perspective. And we shift our gaze to the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, not on the person who broke our heart, not on the circumstances in which we find ourselves, not in the particular job that we might have that has been very difficult for us. We focus our gaze on him. And as we abide in the Word, the Holy Spirit never points downward to our circumstances. It always points upward. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. So we can look vertically at Jesus Christ, if you will, with the eye of faith, and not horizontally at our problems. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I really like that verse. It's 2 Corinthians 4:6. Spurgeon once said, "The promises of the Word of God always read better in the furnace of affliction." Have you found this to be true? Of course you have. We all have verses that have become very precious promises to us, and only you and the Lord know what happened when you claimed that verse. His word establishes and settles you when you say, "The Lord is with me." You know, there's a secret place where the believer dwells, and David wrote about this. Did you catch that? It's in Psalm 27, and it was in verse 5, and he said, "For in the time of trouble..." He shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. This is not a place of battle. This is a place of refuge. This is a place of security. This is a place of rest. He is hiding you under the shadow of his wings until these calamities be overpassed. If you remember a couple years ago, I had us in Psalm 91. And I described the secret place of the Most High God. Do you remember that message? And I said, from this secret place of safety where he hides us, we can look down upon our circumstances, if you will, and we look down from our position in Him, and we realize that He does all things well, and He's taking care of us, and He's protecting us, and He's providing for us. Because, ladies, our life is hidden with Christ in God. God teaches us the value of the hidden life, the hidden side where we taste His sweetness and we see His beauty. So I pray and trust that we will have this attitude of respect and awe of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in eternity, we'll be worshiping Him. That's what it says in Revelation. But why not worship Him now? As we take Him in and we look at Him in the Word of God and realize what He means to us personally. We can also see Jesus Christ in our circumstances, in the people He brings in our life. Sometimes I see Christ through my saved friends, and sometimes even through unsaved, like I mentioned about my experience in International Falls. Would you please just open up your eyes to the people God brings into your life to show His love for you? So I thank the Lord for my husband and for my children and their spouses and my grandchildren and my friends and my church families. And I say church families because I think of my family here at DBC and my family at Heritage Trail and my family at Itasca Bible Church and many other churches. Such wonderful friends God has brought into my life, for which I'm so thankful. And that's how He shows His love for me. Everyone needs encouragement on a regular basis. So you might be in church and someone says to you, "I'm not doing very well." And so you tell them, you know what that's like. And then you give them words of hope and encouragement from Scripture and share how God helped you through a very hard time. If you want acquaintances, tell them your successes. If you want friends, tell them your fears. And you don't do this with everybody. But you do those with those whom you generally know love you and care about you and who won't spread it all over the place, but will keep it confidential between you and your friend and between them and the Lord. That's what matters. You know who these people are. Think, "Oh, Father, You're showing Your love for me through these people. Thank You. You cherish them." And you thank the Lord for these friends. And quite often, encouragement is very subtle. And we're often unaware of how the Holy Spirit is using others to encourage us. And one area is in the area of prayer. I'm just so thankful for each one of you who pray for one another. And I'm so thankful for each one of you who've prayed for Faye and me through these Bible studies last year and now this year. And I want to share with you that these Bible studies started because of prayer. In fact, I received a phone call when I was coming here from Lois Gibson, and she would have liked to have been here today, but she was unable to. And she reminded me of how her dear daughter, Cindy, had prayed for several years about a women's Bible study and how God answered that prayer. So we're so thankful for the people God brings to our lives. And I know that you were praying for me this week, because as I was writing this message, I said, "Father, I know women are praying for me as I'm putting this together. Thank You." The friends that you make in Jesus Christ will last forever, through this life and the next. And it's so wonderful that we're connected to each other through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's great to have Christian friends, and it's also great to be a Christian friend. And I want to be very careful when I say this, but please be patient with your friends. They're not perfect. They will let you down from time to time. They might not be there when you thought that they should be, or call when they should have, whatever. But just give that to the Lord. Say, "Father, I'm not perfect either, but I just thank You so much for the friends that You've brought into my life." And let us not forget to encourage our spiritual leaders, our pastors and our elders and others. They need encouragement as well, you know. I'm so thankful they encourage us, but may we too encourage them. Because the world is so full of discouragers. Have you found that out? if you're in the workplace, are they encouraging, usually the messages and things that are talked about? Or is it quite often discouraging? So we are called to encourage each other in the Lord. And God's encouragement is not just for our good, but for others as well. So we think of this verse, let us therefore encourage one another and build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And as we build each other up and encourage one another, let's remind each other of this. God loves you. You are treasured by Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Because words of encouragement change people. And when you are encouraged by the Lord, you know what? Then you encourage others. It just happens that way. So I'd like to leave you with this verse, these verses, from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen will only last a short while, but what is unseen will last forever. Remember what Paul said? He said he was perplexed, but he was not in despair. He was perplexed, but he would not lose heart. He would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where Paul's gaze was, and that's where David's gaze was as well. Did you notice here in 27:13 what Paul wrote, excuse me, what David wrote? He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What David is saying is, God is good and always good. I would have lost heart, I would have lost hope if I didn't see, if I didn't firmly believe God is good. And he has my best interest in mind. And we can say the same thing in our circumstance. God is good. He is good to me. I would have lost heart if I not believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of my living, wherever you are living in your circumstances. So Paul did not lose heart. David did not lose heart. It's important that we not lose heart. For now we see through a glass darkly, but someday we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. And we will have a perfect vision, if you will, an understanding of everything. And we will no longer be perplexed. This is the beauty of it, ladies. For this moment is a preparation for our eternal life in Christ. And I think when we get to heaven and we have that perspective, we will see things differently than we see them today. The ministry that you have that may seem fruitless right now will look differently from that perspective. Your brokenness will take on a whole different color, maybe the color of a pink sapphire. Your long suffering will be rewarded. So for now, we look by faith to the author and finisher of our faith. And God has included the hardships of your life right now in his original plan for you. And God has ways of achieving things for you that are higher than we can imagine or think. He takes the long view, if you will. And have you noticed this? He is not in a hurry. We are. We want answers right away. But I think this is why David wrote in Psalm 27, look at his final words in the psalm. He says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Are you in God's waiting room right now? What's it like to be in a waiting room? When you're in a waiting room in a hospital, what are you doing in a waiting room? Waiting. I mean, there's nothing you can do. You know that the doctor is behind some door, some down some hall, doing some work on perhaps a loved one. But there's nothing you can do about it, is there? And so you sit in the waiting room, and you wait. And you trust that all things will work out well. Well, in God's waiting room, it's the same. When we're waiting on him, we're waiting. And we're recognizing that behind the scenes, he's doing all things well for me. He's working all things together for my good because I love him. And he loves me. And I'm trusting him in this. But ladies, the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Where are you going to focus your gaze tomorrow when you get out of bed? Or when you get in your car and you drive to work or you drive to school or wherever you may go? Where will you focus your gaze tomorrow? Will it be on the beauty of the Lord? Or will it be on the ugliness of your circumstances? You know, we spend a lot of time gazing on our phones, at our phones, don't we? Mm-hmm. Or our iPad, or our TV, and I'm putting myself right in that category. Look, spend a lot of time looking at my phone. But can't we spend time gazing upon the Lord and to contemplate what a faithful, kind, loving, sovereign God he is? We make choices every day as to what ground we're going to stand on. We're either going to be defeated or we're going to be delighted in the Lord. And our choice, moment by moment, affects our attitudes, it affects our thoughts, it affects our relationships with others, and even our circumstances. So make a choice where you will face or where you will fix your gaze. If you are gazing right now at your circumstances and the difficult life that you have, you're never going to enjoy life because you're always looking for it to change. Don't look at God through your circumstances. Look at your circumstances through God, wrote Warren Wiersbe. So remember, when you're in perplexing circumstances, the Lord Jesus wants you to see him in his presence, in his power, in his providential care for you, in his promises, and in his people. And when you begin to know God, you have confidence in the God you know. For you can't trust a God you don't know. Perhaps some of you are here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why don't you trust in him today? Whosoever will may come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. And then as a child of God, you will discover how wonderful it is that the Lord is with you and he wants to make himself known to you. He is a great God. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your greatness and your majesty. And we also, Father, stand amazed at how much you love us. You love us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And he loved us so much, Father, he went to the cross and took upon our sins and had us in mind, Father, that all we need to do is look and live. Look to him, Father, and be saved. Thank you, Father, that you made salvation so simple. And yet, Father, you've given us a rich life in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to dwell within us, the power of God at work in our lives moment by moment. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. And thank you so much also, Father, for the people that you brought into our lives to show your love to us. May we fix our gaze upon you, Father, when we leave here and be encouraged in the things of the Lord. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.